Well, good evening. We have definitely been blessed in song tonight. Now let's be blessed through the study of God's Word. So if you'll open up God's Word to Matthew chapter 6, we'll continue our study about righteous praying. In this model prayer, how deep are the treasures that we have discovered so far? It's, I know, changed my prayer life, and I'm sure it has yours as well, and it should. Every time that we look at God's Word, it could change us. I was thinking, as we were singing in Christ Alone, how that Christ is our cornerstone. Yes, Christ is our cornerstone, but if we don't read God's Word, we don't know what to square our life up against. So that's why we preach. That's why we teach. That's why we study. That's why we meditate on the truths that we find within, because it's on His Word that we square our whole entire life upon. I tell the youth all the time, in the Bible you'll find either a verse or a principle that will speak to every circumstance we find ourselves in. So I pray that we will focus on that and heed that advice tonight as we look again at the Lord's Prayer. We began this journey several weeks ago. We've studied the first clause therein, the Lord's Prayer. Last week we looked at the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. Tonight we will look at that second petition. So let's start our reading in Matthew chapter 6, and let's read the entirety of the Lord's Prayer, beginning in verse 9. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ says, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen." We're looking tonight at this second petition, "Thy kingdom come." Thy kingdom come. We looked at the opening clause of the Lord's Prayer there in verse 9, "Our Father, which art in heaven." And we learned within that clause we see our Creator God, who created the whole entire universe. And not only do we see our Creator God, but we see God the Father, who entered into this special relationship, this covenant relationship with us, a relationship that He initiated, a relationship that He fueled, a relationship that He brought unto us, and we submitted to His command. He not only is our Creator, our covenant relational Father, but God is our Heavenly Father. And in this phrase, we learn that our Heavenly Father has all the resources that we could ever need. He has all the strength that we need on our weakest days. He has all the riches that we need, all the faith that we need. He has everything we need, because He has an endless supply of resources. So when we pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven," it's this Father that we are praying to. And then last week, we looked at this first petition, this first request, and that request is in verse 9. And it is, "Hallowed be thy name." And when we started to look at that phrase, we first said we must define the name of God. And what we found in the Old Testament is name after name after name for God Almighty. Each name bringing forth, or as we would say in the King James, manifesting who God really is. And we thought, yeah, that's good. But then when you look at the New Testament, we're approached, we're confronted with God incarnate. We're confronted with Jesus Christ, who was God in human flesh. And in Jesus was the fullness of the Godhead. Jesus Christ is God. So when we pray, "Hallowed be the name," we're praying to the name of God found in the Old Testament and revealed in the New Testament through His Son, Jesus Christ. And then we looked at that phrase, hallowed be thy name. How do we hallow the name of God? Well, to hallow something simply means to set it apart. Hallowing God is our first petition in this model prayer for a reason. Because we first must set apart in our minds, in our body, in our spirit, the holy and righteous and perfect and majestic and just name of God. It's the first petition. God, help me hallow your name. Your name that is found in the Old Testament. Your name that is presented through the manifestation of your Son. So when we pray, we are praying our loving Father who created everything which art in heaven and which art in earth, who has all of the unlimited resources, who has entered into this special relationship with us. This Father, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name in my spirit. Hallowed be your name in my body. Hallowed be your name in my actions. Hallowed be your name in my life. It's this first petition that sort of sets the standard for the rest of the prayer. So tonight we will come to that second petition. And it is thy kingdom come. And when we think about this phrase, thy kingdom come, it's one of those phrases, it's simple to say, but it's complex in meaning. For example, when you think about the kingdom of God is eternal, yet revealed in time. The kingdom of God is ever here, but ever coming. The kingdom of God is ever coming, but has never come to earth. But the kingdom of God is entered into when we depart this earth. The kingdom of God rules us man by man. The kingdom of God is both outward and visible. The kingdom of God, it is a compelling sight that fills the earth. But at the same time, the kingdom of God has not yet come. Jesus tells us in Matthew 6:33 to seek the kingdom of God. Jesus tells us in John 18 that His kingdom is not of this world. He tells the Pharisees in Luke 17 that He is the kingdom of God. John the Baptist preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Daniel chapter 2, Daniel prophesies of the kingdom of God being set up that will never be destroyed, that will never be given to another people. Paul tells us that the unrighteous cannot inherit the kingdom of God there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Isaiah, he prophesied of this kingdom that would come through a child who would be born. The book of Revelation presents the coming reign of the kingdom of God in both heaven and on earth. Friends, everything that happens in this earth today, everything that has happened ever since creation, is ushering in the kingdom of God. Our sanctification, in it, the kingdom of God is ushered in more and more with each passing day if we are in the will of the Lord. On earth, every day is a day that is closer to the millennial reign of Christ when the kingdom of God comes to this earth. We have an expected end. An end that consists of all of mankind being subject to Christ who reigns. Some will be subject to Christ willingly. We will be subject to Christ because we willingly submitted our life unto His. We submitted our will unto His. We traded everything that we are for everything that He is through salvation. Some willingly submit. But there will be a day that those who do not submit, there will be a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everyone will submit to the King one day. We all have an expected end, and that is the kingdom of God. So as we embark on this journey, as we learn to pray, "Thy kingdom come," we must do it realizing that God is so much greater than we are. God is so much bigger than we are. God is so much more than we can ever think about being. He is so different than we are, so far from where we are, but yet at the same time, God is so close. We come to the subject of the message tonight with great humbleness, but also with great eagerness. We are humbled because we realize that we could never exhaust all of the passages, all of the truths, all of the doctrines about the kingdom of God. But we come eagerly because we must learn more about it. Thy kingdom come. If we're going to understand this phrase, we must first understand who is the possessor of the kingdom. Who is the possessor of the kingdom? We won't spend a lot of time here because it is blatantly obvious who the possessor of the kingdom is, especially considering the crowd that we have here tonight, but we must look to our text. Matthew 6:10 says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In both of these petitions, we find the word "thy." Thy is a personal pronoun. It is su in the Greek, S-U. And that Sue's antecedent is found back in verse 9. If you look back to verse 9, "Our Father which art in heaven," our creational Father, our covenant relational Father, our heavenly Father, that is who the "thy" is pointing back to. It is our Father God. Our Father is the possessor of the kingdom. The Scriptures reveal this time. In time again in the Old Testament, in the book of Job, Job 41, verse 11, God says, "Who hath prevented me that I should repay him? Whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine." David says in Psalm 24, 1, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein." Paul repeats what David says in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 10, in verse 26, when Paul says, "For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." The psalmist says in Psalm 104, 24, "O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches." Melchizedek says this to Abram when he turns from his victorious conquest, if you remember, of Abram rescuing his neighbor Lot. Melchizedek says in Genesis 14, 19, it says, "And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." Friends, there's no question about it. God is the owner. God is the creator of heaven and earth. He created them both. He sustains them both. He brings them both to order. He is sovereign over them both. And just in case we need a reminder of who, of what the sovereign creator does and how he does it, Psalm 115 verse 3 tells us, "But our God," I love possessive pronouns, "our God," if we're His people, He is our God. "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased." Now, what if that verse says He has done whatever man pleased? We would have one messed up God, one messed up system, one sinful system, one imperfect system. But it does not. He hath done whatever He hath pleased. This has implications both on earth and in heaven. God is the possessor of everything. So in our text tonight, we must understand that it is God's kingdom that we are praying to come. Not ours, not our neighbors, not our parents, definitely not Satan's, not the government's. It's God's. God is the possessor of the kingdom. So we move from the possessor of the kingdom to painting the portrait of the kingdom. The portrait of the kingdom. When we see that phrase, thy kingdom come, we must be reminded time and time again, as we have just heard, this is God's kingdom. And when we search the New Testament, the Gospels in particular, what you will find is the kingdom of God. And if you remember in the Gospel of Matthew so far, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, they're two and the same. They're synonyms. The kingdom of God is mentioned in the Gospel 121 times. These 121 references to the kingdom of God divides the kingdom of God into two aspects. There is first the outer aspect of the kingdom of God, and that is the visible church. And as we well know, the visible church is made up of both believers and unbelievers. It's made up of those who confess Christ with their whole life and those who only confess Christ with their mouth. Those who say they believe in Christ and those also who really don't believe at the very core of who they are. This is the outer aspect of the kingdom of God. And it is not that aspect that we're considering tonight. There's not only an outer aspect of the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of God goes much deeper. It's sort of like common grace that we heard about this morning, and then special grace. Common grace where the rain rains down on the godly and the ungodly, but then special grace. Special grace that saves God's covenant people. Common love. God's common love for all mankind, and then God's special love. His special, one-of-a-kind love from which he sent his one-of-a-kind son to die that one-of-a-kind death so that we could inherit that one-of-a-kind life. That's the kind of thing that we're looking at. The outer aspect is the visible church, and then this inner aspect, and it only encompasses true believers. True believers. Those who have repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. This is that inner aspect of the kingdom of God. And you can break this inner aspect of the kingdom of God into five, I guess you could call them simple categories, or five simple phrases. The first one being the coming kingdom. The coming kingdom. This is the kingdom that the prophets in the Old Testament prophesied about. It was that kingdom that the Old Testament saints fixed their eyes on. They fixed their eyes on the coming Christ, the coming Messiah. Fixed their eyes on him. The coming kingdom. The second aspect, or the second phase, is the present kingdom. This present kingdom, as we have already studied in the book of Matthew, also in the book of Luke, is what John the Baptist says, what was talking about when he said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This present kingdom was Jesus' present rule on the earth. His humanity, his God-man rule in the earth. He was the kingdom of heaven at hand. So the coming kingdom, the present kingdom, the third phase or the third aspect is the interim kingdom. The interim kingdom. This kingdom happened as a result of Israel's rejection of the king. And by the way, what we see going on in Israel today is a result of the rejection of the king. Anytime we reject the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, there is consequences. There's consequences for us, and there's consequences for his chosen nation. And they've been dealing with those consequences ever since they crucified the Messiah, the interim kingdom. King Jesus came. He was rejected by his own people. His own people received him not. He was crucified, by his people through the hands of the Romans. Jesus Christ ascended to his throne in heaven. So it is the interim kingdom that we find ourselves in today. Yes, he is still the sovereign ruler over the earth in this kingdom, but he does not fully exercise his divine will over all the earth. What do I mean about that? There are still unbelievers. There is still the rule of Satan and his demons. It's not full, total, totalitarian reign. But we must never forget that it is this interim kingdom. That it is this interim kingdom that Jesus does not completely and fully reign in. This kingdom, he has called people to salvation and to himself. He is still calling people in this kingdom to himself today. Day after day, person after person. The coming kingdom, the present kingdom, the interim kingdom that we're in now, and then the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom, this kingdom, will happen after the 7 years of tribulation. Jesus Christ will come back. Jesus Christ will physically reign for a literal 1,000 years with the saints here on earth. This kingdom will usher in his sovereign rule over the earth. And we will rule with him. The millennial kingdom. But it gets better than that. The last phase or the last aspect is the eternal kingdom. The eternal kingdom. This kingdom will be ushered in after the millennial kingdom, when Satan and his demons are cast into the pit for all of eternity, when all the lost will burn in hell for all of eternity, and we will enter in with Jesus Christ into the new heaven and the new earth. It is this kingdom, in this kingdom, that sin will be no more. The eternal kingdom. So both the outer and the inner aspects of the kingdom of God are encapsulated in the kingdom of God, as mentioned in the Lord's Prayer. But there's not only an outer and an inner aspect to the kingdom of God. Maybe a simpler way to think about this kingdom is the past, present, and future. It is a past kingdom in the sense that this kingdom was lived out through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It is a present kingdom because Jesus presently ministered while he was on this earth. That's why John the Baptist preached for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But yet this kingdom is future in the sense that there will be a day that God will sovereignly rule over all the earth as he is in heaven. It is this future aspect that we must be focused on in our text tonight. It is this future aspect, the millennial kingdom, the eternal kingdom that this text puts our eyes on. That this text keys our focus in on. Our prayers should cry out. Our petitions should cry out that Jesus Christ returns and returns quickly to usher in his millennial kingdom so that we can reign with him forever. Our prayers must cry out that Jesus Christ's eternal reign will come sooner than later. We know this. We know this is the case. Because of something called Hebrew parallelism found in verse 10. Look back to Matthew 6 in verse 10. It says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That last phrase, "on earth as it is in heaven," must be applied to both petitions. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And furthermore, you can apply it to the first clause, "Hallowed be thy name on earth as it is in heaven." Because God's name is hallowed both on earth and heaven. We want his kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. We want his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Hebrew parallelism. Our prayers must be fixed on the portrait that is painted in our text of the kingdom of God. A kingdom that will one day be visibly painted on earth as it is in heaven. There's no question about it. There's going to be a day When Jesus Christ establishes his earthly kingdom, he will put down sin and enforce God's will. The millennial kingdom. This is his 1,000-year reign on the earth after tribulation. 7 years of tribulation. In this kingdom, Christ will rule with a rod of iron as presented in Revelation 2, Isaiah 30, and Jeremiah 19. And in this kingdom, the saints, that's us, born-again believers, true saints, will rule with Christ. This kingdom will usher in God's eternal kingdom from which there will be no distinction, none whatsoever, between Christ's rule on earth as it is in heaven for all of eternity in this eternal kingdom. So when Christ speaks of the kingdom in our text, it is this portrait that we must hang the picture on the walls of our minds on. Thy kingdom come. The portrait of the kingdom. So we looked at the possessor of the kingdom. There's no doubt it's God Almighty, the Creator God, covenant relational God, our Heavenly Father. It is God. We've painted this wonderful portrait of the kingdom of God, the millennial kingdom, the eternal kingdom that will one day come to this earth. But we must not miss the priority of the kingdom. The priority of the kingdom. The priority of our prayers. We must not read through our text in verse 10 without considering my most favorite thing, verbs. We cannot miss the verbs. Look back to verse 10. It says, thy kingdom come. Come. Come is a verb, and in our context, come means to be established. It's written in the aorist tense, the imperative mood, and the active voice. This indicates a sudden, instantaneous coming. This is a coming resulting from a past action that has wondrous and mighty continuing results. This is a coming that is a commanded coming. This is a coming that God the Father is active in. This is an urgent coming, a prioritized coming, an instantaneous coming. It is not a progressive, step-by-step coming. It is not a coming that is a result of our effort, of any human effort. When we pray, thy kingdom come, we are praying, and this is getting good, that God's kingdom, that God's will come violently and quickly. We're praying that God's reign will come now and not later. We are praying that God's reign will happen sooner. We are praying that God's reign will happen instantaneously, not slowly. We are praying that God's reign will happen urgently, not delayed. Look on just a little further in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. Matthew 6 and verse 33. Another one of my favorite verses in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, verse 33, should be our life verse. And here it is. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things should be added unto you. Now this statement is not just a normal statement. This command, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. This is a prioritized statement, a statement of urgency. We are to seek the kingdom of God first, above all else. We are to do what God wants first, above all others. We are to urgently pursue God's desires first in all aspects of our life. First, before our family, first before our friends, first before our jobs, first before our hobbies, first before anything else in our life, first before our children. God is our all in all. Jesus is our bright and morning star. Christ is our first love. Christ is our supreme love. Jesus and his kingdom should control everything that we are and be revealed through everything that we do. You see, the kingdom of God has priority. We see this priority in the prayer. When we say, "Thy kingdom come," God, allow your kingdom to come quickly. God, allow your kingdom to be ushered in sooner than later. God, keep my mind focused on your future kingdom, your millennial kingdom, your eternal kingdom. And Lord, I want it to come as soon as you are ready. Don't delay a single minute. Thy kingdom come. So we've looked at the possessor of the kingdom. We've painted this wonderful picture with the scriptures of the kingdom of God, the priority of the kingdom, and the phrase, "Thy kingdom come." What about the application? What is the application when we pray, "Thy kingdom come"? What does that really mean to our everyday life? How do we practically apply this message to our hearts? People want relevancy in their life. Well, here's relevancy, I guess you could say. Here's how you apply this text to our everyday lives. And we can do that by considering five verbs that I've implanted into five different statements. The first one being, if we're going to apply this text, we must acknowledge that by nature we are under the dominion of sin. We must acknowledge that by nature we are under the dominion of sin. Friends, even though salvation has been birthed within us through the regeneration of the Spirit, we still struggle with sin. The new birth does not remove our sin nature. Yes, it gives us a new heart, a heart that doesn't desire sin, a new heart that overcomes sin, but our sin nature will remain while we remain on this earth. We, this side of heaven, will forever struggle with our flesh. So as we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we must realize that we need the kingdom to come because we still struggle with that which is not of the kingdom of God. We still struggle with sin. To apply this message, we must acknowledge that by nature we are under the dominion of sin. But after that, number two, or being your outline, we must beg. We must beg that we be more fully delivered from sin. You see, this begging comes after our acknowledgement of the residing sin nature in us. You see, when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we are praying that the kingdom of God reside in us. From the present reality of the Spirit's residence, it will deliver us more and more from the presence of sin. The closer we get to God through the sanctification process, the more and more we are delivered from sin. So praying, "Thy kingdom come," in praying that, we are begging for the King of the kingdom to purify us from the sin that he bore on the cross and conquered through his resurrection. We must beg that we be more fully delivered from sin. Next, we must request that the kingdom of God be more completely established in our heart. Alexander McLaren, who was a Baptist minister some time ago, he says this, and I quote, "Once more, the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy." McLaren goes on to say, "It is a dominion then over heart and soul, having its realm within, standing not so much in outward institutions as in inner experiences. And yet a kingdom which, though like leaven hid, shall like leaven be seen in its effect. Though like seed buried deep, shall like seed blossom into a mighty tree. Though it cometh not with observation, yet is like the lightning that flashes with a kind of omnipresence in its rapid course from end to end, everywhere at once." which though it be within, yet clearly is meant to rule over all outward acts, and one day to have all kings bowing down before it. Friends, praying the kingdom of God, it has implications in the fruit of our spiritual life. We are praying for the kingdom of God to be manifest so much in our hearts that it is manifest visibly through the fruits that literally just explode forth. You know, that's what happens when you go to study before you get up to teach, or you study before you get up to preach. You studied and you studied and you studied, and you're ready to explode. That's what happens when you study all week and you're gifted with the gifts of service and you get that opportunity to serve. You're ready to explode. The kingdom of God that is residing in us, it explodes out through us. It can't stay contained inside. The kingdom of God. We must request that the rule of God be more completely established in our heart. Number four, or D, in our outline, we must intercede for others so that they would submit to the rule of God. I love Calvin. He's such a deep thinker. Some think that Calvin speak way up here, but really when you read Calvin's writings, man, he's right on cue. You can really understand him. He said this, and I quote, "By this prayer," that is praying, "thy kingdom come, by this prayer we ask that he may remove all hindrances and may bring all men under his dominion and may lead them to meditate on the heavenly life." You see, when we pray, we are praying for more than just the millennial kingdom to come. We are praying for more than just the eternal kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. We are praying for more than just the kingdom of God to be more completely established in our hearts. When we pray, "thy kingdom come," we are praying that the eternal reign of Jesus Christ would reign in the hearts of others. We must realize that unless the kingdom of God is present through the working of the regeneration of the Spirit, unless that is the case, others are left hopeless. They have no hope of enjoying the kingdom of God. No hope as they live through this life, this rushing wave and river of a current that will sweep them way far from where they want to be. They have no hope without the kingdom of God. This is why we must understand that praying, "thy kingdom come," means we are praying that others would submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. We are praying that others would repent of their sins. We are praying that others would believe in Jesus Christ. They would believe that Christ not only took their sins upon himself on the cross and paid the punishment for them, but we are praying that they will believe that he went from that cross and into that tomb and was resurrected on that third day. We are praying that they will believe in the gospel so that the kingdom of God will be ever present in that inner aspect in their lives. We want others to have hope, and hope is only found in the ever indwelling presence of the kingdom of God and his saints. We must intercede for others so that they would submit to the rule of God. Then last but not least, we must long to see the rule of God completely established on earth as it is in heaven. Turn with me to close us out to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. I want us to see what it is that we are ultimately praying for when we pray, "thy kingdom come." What is it that we are longing for. I can't imagine being John and seeing the things that he saw. Dreadful things, scary things. But then there's passages like Revelation 20 in the first six verses. This, my friends, is what we long for. Revelation 20, beginning of verse 1. John says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed for a season." Now, I don't understand how people spiritualize verses 1 through 3. I just don't get it. This is a literal 1,000 years where the dragon, Satan, were bound. 1,000 years. Verse 4. "And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. This is the prize. This is the goal. This is what we are praying for. We are praying for Jesus Christ after those 7 years of tribulation. 3.5 years of peace. 3.5 years of terror. 3.5 years of destruction. We are praying for what's coming after that. When Christ will come back. When Christ will reign on earth as he does in heaven, from which we will reign with him. We must remember this day as we are being persecuted. We must remember this day when we get tired. We must remember this day when we are downtrodden. We must remember this day when we feel like we can't go another day. When we feel like we can't breathe another breath. We must remember this day while we serve. We must remember this day while we worship. We must remember this day when we pray, "Thy kingdom come." We must remember this day when we parent. We must remember this day when we work and when we play. We must remember this day as we pray. To apply this message to our heart, we must acknowledge that by nature we are under the dominion of sin. We must beg that we be more fully delivered from that sin nature. We must request that the rule of God be more completely established in our hearts. We must intercede for others so that they would submit to the rule of God. We must pray for them. We must long to see the rule of God completely established on earth as it is in heaven. Friends, praying "Thy kingdom come" is a much higher calling than what those three words could ever speak to. So will we answer the call? Have we answered the call of salvation? Have we answered the call of the gospel? Have we submitted to the command of the gospel that tells us to repent and to believe? This is the necessary start. This is the only start to the indwelling presence of the kingdom of God in our hearts. Because if the kingdom of God does not exist, if there is no repentance, if there is no belief, if there is no submission to the Lord's lordship, the coming reality of the kingdom of God, it will only exist as a dreaded terror of which those who don't believe in Christ will pay the penalty for their sins, which is death. It's not a quick death. It's an eternal death. It's a conscious death. It's a death that has the presence of God right there. But it's not God's loving presence. It's God's wrathful presence. It's the fierceness of the presence of God that will be poured out on all those who do not repent. That will be poured out on all those who do not believe. That will be poured out for all those who didn't cry and beg for the kingdom of God to reside in them through true salvation. Bow with me as we pray. Father, Lord, we acknowledge that you are the creator of everything. We acknowledge, Lord, that you have entered into such a special relationship with your sons and daughters, a relationship in which you initiated, a relationship of which you made us joint heirs with Christ. Lord, we acknowledge that you are our Heavenly Father who gives us all good and precious gifts, who gives us all strength in our weaknesses. Lord, we acknowledge that we want your kingdom to come. We acknowledge, Lord, that we want your will to be done. Lord, thank you for the passage that we've read and studied tonight. Thank you for the fullness that we have found in the text from which your own word interprets. Father, I pray as we study your word that we would be like Luther, that we would say, my conscience is held captive to the word of God. When we come to the text like that, we will apply it. We will do what it says. Lord, we will allow it to break us. We will allow it to change us. We will allow it to encourage us. We will allow it to lead us. We will allow it to be that light, to be that lamp into our path. Lord, be with this time of invitation. Lord, we don't take it lightly. It is our prayer that you have already done business with your people. It is our prayer that we would repent when we have not prayed thy kingdom come in a proper manner. Lord, it is our prayer that if there's somebody here who does not know you as their personal Lord and Savior, we pray that if there's somebody here who does not have the eternal kingdom of God residing in them, Lord, we pray that you would save them. We pray that you would lead them to repentance and faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, be with us now. Lead us, guide us, and direct us. It's in your Son's wonderful name that we pray.